This morning, I think that I will begin with the 17th verse of the Gospel of Matthew, which actually is the beginning of Jesus' ministry according to the way in which Matthew has laid out his Gospel. Obviously, there's been several things that have occurred already when you read the other Gospel accounts, but this basically gets it started. Jesus is baptized. He deals with the temptations that the devil brings forth after he fasts for 40 days. And in Matthew 4, verse 17, Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And off he goes in his ministry. He begins to call men to him. And by the time we get to verse 23 of Matthew 4, his fame spread all throughout Galilee as he was teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And his fame spread throughout Syria, and they brought to him all the sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. It says in verse 25, "Great multitudes." I don't know how large that was. I just assume it's big. It's a great multitude was following him from Galilee to Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan, basically the whole area that we would know as the Promised Land, as far as the first century would extend. Of course, that land would shape and change as history took course. And it was a little bit smaller than it was in the days of King Solomon. But everywhere Jesus was going, great multitudes were following him. And as a result of that, he finds himself in a mountainous region around Galilee. And we have, as we have each week, looked at Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, as he begins preaching the greatest sermon of all times. Now, it'd be interesting. I've not done this before. Maybe you've done it. It would be interesting for me to just take this and try to slow down a little bit and just read this as though I might be preaching it to you. I don't know how long it would take. 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 25 minutes. But this is one of the rare times we have an entire sermon that Jesus has pronounced. It's basically the whole lesson. And much of what Jesus says here, he doesn't give explanations. You say, "Ken, why can't you do that?" Because oftentimes when I preach Scripture, I'll say, "Do you know what this Greek word means?" Or I'll say, "Do you know how this fits into this context?" or whatever. Jesus just lays it out on the table and he doesn't give much explanation. There are times in this that you do find some explanation, but there's not much explanation, and as a result, he leaves the crowd dumbfounded. Now, what I mean by that, when you get there in Matthew chapter 7, and in verse 28, it says the people were astonished at his teachings. And that particular Greek word astonished means that they were extremely or exceedingly struck in their mind. They were struck with either panic or shock. And I think that Jesus indeed was wanting to leave them in shock because he spoke as no other religious teacher of that day. This sermon is beautiful. It's confrontational. It's personal. And it's somewhat odd. And if you just leave it by itself without explanation, I think if I was in that audience, I would have the same reaction, just astonished at the teaching that was coming from Jesus. And so we are in the fourth of an eight-part series looking at the beginning of the lesson. And so that takes us basically to Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 6, where the Son of God said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, let me just get this out of the way before we go any further. Here is a beatitude that everyone in that crowd could sink their teeth into. Sorry, where's the drum roll at, right? They were hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But with all kidding aside, this would have been one that I think that the majority of the people that were listening to what Jesus was saying, is like, that sounds like a religious teacher. That they would encourage someone to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And this one and the next couple that are there are pretty common, where the other ones that were mentioned before were not all so common. But Jesus was saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And as we have with each of these lessons, we've taken them in the symmetry in which Jesus insisted that they would be. Symmetry teaches a lot. It helps it to retain within our faculties. And so there's three parts to each of these Beatitudes, and every one begins with the word blessed. And as we had with the first lesson, I kind of went in and gave you the Greek word, and we talked about it, but we know by now what this means. This means congratulations to those, or fortunate are those. These are well-off individuals that are that, and that's all that we need to say about that. And I was going to use this time as summary, and now we're getting to the point where we've actually used some summary. We've looked at three of the attitudes already, correct? Blessed are the poor in spirit. I think that in alone has its own shock factor to the crowds that would have been listening. What Jesus is demanding is them for to lack in their own self-absorption. And that's very difficult. We live in a generation that still seems to be very self-absorbed. We live in a generation where we've termed this word narcissistic. Narcissistic, where everybody, it's all about me, myself, and I. And the Son of God is insisting that that's not the way that we should be living. It shouldn't be about me, myself, and I. It should be about Jesus. As Jesus was going around telling them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he was recruiting followers, what were some of them doing? Well, we know the famous event where Jesus was talking to Peter, or at that time known as Simon, and he left his tents, the fishing tents, and he followed him. Now, there is an act of being poor in spirit, of being lowly in one's personal selfish ambitions for a greater cause. And that's who Peter was. And that's what all of us need to be. As Jesus reminded us, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself. It's the same expression. Let him be poor in spirit. Let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow after me. That's the idea of being poor in spirit. I don't think these people understood that when Jesus, and that's what I'm saying, that he would just say it and not explain it. And they were like, what does that mean? I'm sure that many of them, by that time, Jesus is already on to the next point, blessed are those who mourn. Now, that's pretty obvious that in when it comes to physical issues, when it comes to natural issues of life, that the psychologists today say that we really need to mourn the loss of someone that we deeply love. If we don't process, there's just hardly an opportunity for us to move on. We get stuck if we don't go through the process of mourning. And so they encourage us, good for the soul. You'll be able to find comfort. You won't be able to change the night today, but maybe the night won't be so dark, and maybe the sun will rise tomorrow. But when Jesus said that again, I don't really think he's talking so much about that which is obviously natural. I think he's talking more spiritually about those that are mourning for their sin. Because sinning against God should inspire and demand a mourning from a conscience that's well-trained. And so Jesus is encouraging them to mourn from their sins. And we've looked at 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians about the man that was engaged in a heinous sinful activity of incest, and the congregation had not mourned, and so the situation had not been rectified. And Paul said, in my judgment, you need to deliver this one to Satan. Recognize the severity of this and what it's doing to this church, what it's doing to that man. And so when you go into the second letter of Corinthians, it appears that the punishment inflicted upon them, the mourning process, it had worked, and the man was consumed with sorrow. Reaffirm your love to him. And then you get into 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and Paul begins talking about the letter he wrote that inspired a congregational repentance. That they recognized that they had not been following God, that they too must repent. And that godly sorrow for their resistance unto the commands of God, it would bring the mourning process of godly sorrow that led to repentance, that led to the clearing of themselves. And if you read that section there in 2 Corinthians 7 like we did a couple of weeks ago, you notice that not only did they clear their name, but it brought comfort to them, to Titus, and to Paul. The whole process brought comfort all around to the individuals that were involved. And so by thinking about a spiritual mourning, it does provide a spiritual comfort. And then last week we talked about blessed are the meek. And I read from one of our brother's commentaries that he brought up an ancient historian that said that this particular word was kind of like the idea that's inherent within a well-controlled horse. And oftentimes I've used that, and I know I've known this for a long time, I just really never knew where the source came from, that this word was, to me, best understood by looking at the gracious Kentucky Thoroughbreds. Being from Louisville, Kentucky, that makes a lot of sense. And so looking at the gracious Kentucky Thoroughbreds running the Kentucky Derby, and how graceful they are as they're running at 25 miles an hour around that track, and you don't want to get in their way because they'll just run you over, because those things are just as strong as can be. Think about a mule, very strong indeed, not so graceful. But it's the same concept that, and I talked last week about the way in which meek is. Yes, it is defined by gentleness. It's a gentleness and a self-control in spirit, but that person is not always gentle. As I had mentioned last week from the great preacher, the ecclesiastical writer, he said, "There is a time to tear up and there's a time to sow." And I think that's the understanding. There's a time to speak and there's a time to be silent. When it came to Jesus, there was a time to overturn the money changer's table, right? But more often, he would refer to himself unto the crowd as him being meek and lowly in heart. But there was a time for action. He knew the time. Meek people know the time to tear up. They know the time to sew back together. And so we talked about those three things. Blessed are you if your attitude is poor in spirit, if your attitude is one of mourning, if you have an attitude of meekness, and blessed are you if you have an attitude of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. As we've looked at this symmetrically, here is, as I've said before, and again, let's get a drum roll. Here's the meat of the sandwich. I hope you don't mind again. But it's the same idea here, that this is the main point that Jesus was driving home. That those individuals that were sitting before him at the mount, that those individuals that they would be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And this would have been, I suggest to you, maybe the most common of all of the attitudes that a typical Jewish Old Testament leader or teacher would have expounded upon. I happened, as I was working through this sermon, I got out my Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, and that can make you exhausted if you get out that big, thick book. And I looked up the word right, righteous, righteousness, rightly. How many times is that found from the King James? Of course, Strong's Concordance is all King James. How many times are those type of words found in the entire Bible? It was three entire pages of about 2.4 font. In other words, and I'm trying to, there's columns, there's like three columns on each page, and each column had over 100 different lines. And so I estimate that that word right, righteous, righteously, righteousness is found in the entire scriptures between 900 and 1,000 times. I think God wants us to know a lot about that. It wouldn't be so obviously found throughout the scriptures. And so since I've got 10 minutes, you don't have to worry about me giving you 900 verses of scripture. You can find scriptures all over the Bible that talk about righteousness. And Jesus clarifies it here. For those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, just a little bit further in the lesson. We know as you get into Matthew chapter 6, he begins to tell them not to worry. Not to worry about what they shall eat or what they shall drink. Well, they don't need to worry about it if they're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because Jesus said in Matthew 6 and in verse 33, "Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Now, I didn't ask Chris to lead that song, but I have a feeling he knew what my topic was going to be this morning, and I appreciate him bringing forth that song this morning. Jesus said, "Seek His righteousness." Whose righteousness? His righteousness. Now, that's big, because all kinds of people have all kinds of thoughts about things that are right and wrong, about things that are good or evil. It is God who sets the standard, not the government, not society, not your neighborhood, not your family, not your spouse. It is God who sets the standard for what is right or wrong. And when I say that, there's an immediate recognition of that from Jesus. And I'm going to talk about this later, Lord willing, at the end of next month, if it be His will. But there in Matthew 5:10, just down the road, to finish up, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Jesus knew that people were going to take issue with God's righteousness and His righteousness. There in verse 20 of this same chapter, Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now there's two unreliable sources for righteousness. Jesus is saying, right? They're going to get some things right. Sadly, they were getting many things wrong. But they had their own standards, and they weren't quite the standards of our God. And Jesus insists that they be willing to look beyond those things. I think in today's vernacular, these would be called fighting words. And that's what we're talking about on Sunday mornings right now, the fight that's ensuing, leading to the crucifixion of our Lord. When Peter begins his second letter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 1, he says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." By the righteousness of our Father and His Son, what have we obtained? A like precious faith. By His righteousness and His decree. How in the world are we going to remain in that like precious faith? Well, the Hebrew writer speaks of it in this fashion. In Hebrews chapter 5, when he gets after these Christians for not growing in the faith like they should, he said in verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness." The message of Jesus Christ is the word of righteousness. It's right. It's the right thing. That covenant, that teaching, these words we're studying, they are always right. And those who conflict and contradict are always and every time wrong. It is the righteousness of God. That's how we know what is right and what is wrong. And so what does Jesus? He says, "Let's strive. Let's strive for righteousness." I've kind of been lately on a Gunsmoke kick. Sandra and I have a streaming service, Pluto, and it's got a Gunsmoke channel. And sometimes I'll just whip it on there and I'll watch a few episodes of that old black and white Western. And they're always away from Kansas, out there in the hills that are down around Kansas. That's a kind of a contradiction because that's not really where it was filmed. But anyway, when they get outside the city, they're out in the middle of nothing. And last night I was watching, and Chester was talking about, "Where's the nearest water from here?" And he says, "Well, about 30 miles that way." How would you like to be out in the middle of nowhere, a canteen that's empty, 30 miles away from water on horseback, and just kind of shooting, "It's over there"? Well, those people, you know, when you get real thirsty, suddenly your thought process gets consumed with, "I need something to drink." You get real hungry, your thought process gets consumed with, "I need something to eat." And so you begin to strive for that food or that water. Jesus is using that particular illustration to encourage them to strive for righteousness. And let's take a little trip down the Roman road, if you don't mind. In Romans chapter 6, I know we talk about Romans 6 so much. So many of the religious people, especially the Calvinists around us, that teach a sinner's prayer salvation, they'll go to the Roman road and they'll preach all kinds of different chapters in the book of Romans and leave a lot of Romans chapter 6 out. And when we're teaching Romans, we probably preach more about Romans 6 than we do any of the chapters in Romans. Well, one of the reasons for that is because we learn there in Romans 6 how these individuals were saved, or they were converted, the very moment of their conversion is through the baptism into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We read those passages all the time, don't we, from verses 3 through 7, that they're freed from sin, that they are converted, that they're changed, they're now Christians. And then Paul takes the ammunition, he takes the gauntlet from there and says, "Now, here's where you need to go." It's kind of like the Israelites when they were all baptized in the Moses and they're on the other side of the Red Sea, and it's like, what do we do from here? Where do we go from here? Well, that's where Paul begins to address. And if you look at verse 13, he tells these Christians, these newborn babes in Christ, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Twice. What should we be pursuing? The righteousness of God with the things that you are doing. Look at verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Let's look at verses 18 through 20. "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now." Now that you've been saved by the blood of Christ, now that your old man has been crucified with him in baptism, buried with him, and that you've been raised with him to walk in the newness of life, so now, Christian, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. He hadn't given up on righteousness. He's talked a lot about righteousness, the pursuit of righteousness. In 1 John chapter 2, he talks about those who are born of God. They practice righteousness. When I was preaching last week in the sheet sermon, and I went to 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2, as newborn babes, what were they to desire? They were to desire the pure milk of the Word. And we learned from the Hebrew writer, that's the Word of righteousness, so that they may grow thereby. What was the exclamation of the great psalm? This is the mini great psalm. It's kind of like the great psalm that I preached not long ago, the 119th psalm. Well, the 19th psalm. Remember that section there in the 19th psalm and in verse 8? The 19th psalm and in verse 8, if I can get my fingers to work over in that direction. The writer says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." If we are hungering and thirsting for them, if we're finding them and gobbling them up in the process of our attitude and it bleats out into our words and our deeds, then our hearts will rejoice. And that takes us to the last part, the second piece of bread on the sandwich, so to speak. "For they shall be filled." They're rejoicing. I don't know about you, and I don't mean to brag. I don't want to sound like a braggart or anything, but there's one thing I really like. I like to be right. But can I ask you the same question? Don't you like to be right too? As a matter of fact, just about everybody I know likes to be right. How many people like to say, "Hey, listen, you're just wrong about that"? "Oh, thanks. I appreciate that. I knew I was wrong." That's not the human condition. All of us like to be right. If we would admit that to ourselves. We have to be very careful, though. We want to be right. We want to be right in the business world. A lot of times when we're right in the business world, guess what happens? Cha-ching. We end up with more money in our pocket, success in our pocket. We want to be right within community or society. We want people to come and pat us on the back and say, "You're doing a great job for our community, our society, our kids," or whatever we're involved in our community. We want to be right. We want to be right religiously. Because when you're right religiously, as they say in that old commercial, that's priceless. It doesn't get better than that. But we live in a generation to where Satan is having a great deal of influence and effectiveness to encourage those who believe in Jehovah God to be wrong. Let's ask Eve about that situation, right? I mean, there she was, right, in the Garden of Eden. Everything was wonderful. She had a relationship with God, and Satan comes by and says, "Man, you ought to think about this fruit that you're looking at." And says, "Oh, you won't die. You'll be smart. You'll be wise like God whom you love." And, "Oh, really? Give me a chunk." That's kind of what happened, and she and her husband were cast out of the garden. We need to get things right religiously. not only do we need to get things right religiously, it's just going to benefit us so much. You know, we got so many problems. The Bible offers real, genuine, true solutions to so many of the problems we have in life. Are you having problems in your marriage? The Bible's got the answers. Having problems with child raising? The Bible's got the answers. Got problems with your neighbors or your friends? The Bible provides solutions to those. And so we should be keeping up with dealing with the issues of life. And when it comes to avoiding the pitfalls, as a young man, the whole book of Proverbs, I want to speak to the young man to help you avoid the pitfalls of what happens if you get involved in sexual immorality, if you get involved with the bottle or drugs or things like that, or if your attitude becomes selfish and you get filled with conceit and pride and things like that. The Bible teaches us so many solutions to the general problems of this life. And Jesus is trying to teach them that I offer you solutions. You want to be strong, you want to be sturdy, you want to be successful, you want to be filled in this life. Remember how he finished the Sermon on the Mount? Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. You want to have a successful house. You want a successful life. Build your life on my teachings. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will have a strong house. You will be filled. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in the next chapter, he says, seek and you will find righteousness. And you'll find the kingdom of God, which is the theme of the Beatitudes. That's what we need. We need it desperately. So if you find yourself emaciated in problems, we'd encourage you to hunger and thirst for God's right answers that are found in the New Covenant Scriptures under the directive of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're not yet a Christian, become one. My brother or sister, if you've taken a detour off of the path of righteousness and holiness, come back. Our Lord calls you back. I'm going to talk about that, Lord willing, in the next sermon that you'll hear. So think about these things. If you want to make your life right with God, Chris has selected this invitation song. You can come to the front. Let's take care of your spiritual need as Chris leads us now in this song.